Well, please do turn back with me to that passage that we had read to us earlier in the service, the Gospel of Luke, the 13th chapter, and verses 10 to 17. Verses 10 to 17. I think it'll help you to realise as we start this morning that there are two things going on here in these eight verses. And it's helpful for us to be clear about that from the very start. There are two things going on. First of all, Jesus the Christ is healing the crippled woman. She's also referred to as someone who's been bound by Satan for 18 years. That's the first thing. Jesus looses her bonds. He heals the crippled woman. But the second thing to bear in mind, that in doing so, Jesus offends the Sabbath sensitivities of the synagogue ruler. In response to Jesus healing this woman of her great infirmity, which he suffered from for 18 years, the ruler of the synagogue, we read, is indignant. He's furious at Jesus because Jesus has had the audacity to do this on the Saturday, on the Sabbath. We need to bear in mind those two things. They're obviously very connected. The healing of the woman and then Jesus breaking the Sabbath sensitivities. We've seen both of these sorts of things before in Luke's Gospel. We've seen Jesus healing people, we've seen Jesus driving out demons, and we've seen him initiating conflict with the Jewish rulers of his day on the Sabbath. It's something that he does. Jesus initiates the conflict. He takes them on head on. And this morning we're going to try and deal with both incidents in a sense. I suppose we could look at one morning and the next following week, but we're going to try and take the two together. And it might help you to look at it in these terms. Here Jesus breaks two things. He breaks the binds of Satan on this woman. He sets her free. But he also breaks the rules of the Pharisees about the Sabbath. He breaks two things. The binds that hold her firm, and the Pharisees' own man-made rules about the Sabbath. He breaks two things. And really I want you to consider one thing this morning. And that is the truth, which is true today as it was then, that Jesus Christ alone has power to set you free. Jesus the Christ alone has power to set you free. And that tells us that everybody here this morning will be in one or two categories. You will either have been set free by the Lord Jesus, in which case I hope this will be a lovely reminder to you this morning and an encouragement to you to rejoice, because he set you free. Or you'll be in the other category who have not yet been set free by the Lord Jesus Christ. And my encouragement to you here this morning is to be freed. Be set free by the Lord Jesus Christ. To rejoice in him. Let's look at what Luke writes here in the Gospel. First of all, where does this take place? Well, we're told in verse 10, it takes place in the synagogue. That was the meeting place of the Jews. The synagogue arose when the Jews were sent into Babylonian captivity. When they were in captivity, they decided they would continue to meet together, and they meet together in the place of meeting, which is the synagogue, meaning together. And when they returned from captivity, it was something they imported with them. They brought it back to Israel. The synagogue continued. And they met together and they taught one another from God's word. Where does this take place? In the synagogue. When does it take place? Well, on the Sabbath, which of course was the Saturday in those days. So immediately we recognize that we are right at the heart of practicing Judaism 2,000 years ago. This was the crystal clear evidence that Judaism was alive and thriving in its own particular peculiar way. There they were, in the synagogue, on the Sabbath, meeting together. What's Jesus doing there? Well, he's doing what he's done a number of times already in Luke's Gospel. He is teaching. We've seen that from the very first time he taught in his home synagogue there in Nazareth. We've seen him in Capernaum. We've seen him all over Galilee. Jesus is teaching. And what is he teaching? Well, Luke doesn't tell us here. I think we're on fairly safe ground to say he'd be teaching what he was teaching elsewhere. And elsewhere, we read that he's teaching the good news of the kingdom of God. The Bible says there is a God and that he reigns. And right up to now, Jesus has been teaching that he is the Messiah, that he is the King who God has promised to send. When in chapter 9 he sent the 12 out, he sent them out to do what? To preach. What were they to preach? The kingdom of God. I think we're on safe ground to say that's probably what Jesus was teaching here on this particular occasion in the synagogue on the Sabbath. In chapter 9 and verse 11, he speaks about the kingdom of God. When he sends out the 70 in chapter 10, he says to say to them, the kingdom of God has come near you. And if you look just a little bit ahead, what we'll probably be looking at next week, verses 18 to 21, Jesus says, what is the kingdom of God like? And in verse 20, to what should I liken the kingdom of God? What's Jesus likely to be preaching here in the synagogue? The kingdom of God. That it has come in him. Because the whole of the Bible could be summed up in one sentence, which is that Almighty God has appointed Jesus the Christ to be the saving ruler of his people. One God has appointed his only begotten Son, Jesus the Christ, to be the one who saves and then rules over his people. And that's relevant for everybody here this morning because we all need to be saved. And Jesus alone is the one who can save us. He's the beautiful King. He's a king above every other king. He's the Lord above every other Lord. And God has appointed him to save men and women and then to rule over them. That's the scene. Jesus preaching in the synagogue. And then suddenly in verse 11 we have the word, behold, look. And our eyes suddenly feast upon somebody who was probably hugely ignored in the synagogue that day. A woman, we're told, verse 11. She would have been segregated from the men. We're told about half a dozen things about her. This woman, we're told, had a spirit of infirmity 18 years. I think immediately your heart goes out to this woman. We read that she's bent over, presumably bent double. We read that she could in no way raise herself up. She is powerless to this spirit of infirmity. And yet verse 16, Jesus tells us that she's a daughter of Abraham, by which I take it to mean that he's saying she's a woman of faith. She's a woman who, despite all the obstacles and hindrances, gets there on the Saturday to hear the word of God, because she's a woman of faith. She's from the seed of Abraham. I take it that means she's a true believer. But also in verse 16, Jesus describes her in a most unusual way for somebody who's ill. He says she's someone whom Satan has bound. And clearly from that, Jesus is teaching us that she suffers from a physical ailment. She's bent double. But it is attributed in this case to Satan's individual work. She has a spirit of infirmity. She has been bound by Satan, the devil, the evil one. But notice in verse 12 and 13 that Jesus' heart goes out to her. You see, here this morning we're reading of another miracle performed by Jesus the Christ. All of his miracles are signs. They're signposts to us. They're telling us who he really is that we might know him. But you see, Jesus could have performed all kinds of signs and miracles. He turned water into wine. He told the winds and the waves to be still and to be quiet. But most of his miracles involved him dealing with people. And that's a reminder to us that these miracles are very often compassionate miracles. Jesus could have conjured up all kinds of signs. But by and large, he did miracles in the lives of men and women upon whom he had compassion. You see, here we read that he saw her. His eyes saw her. We read that he called her to him. We read that he said to this woman words that she could never have hoped to have heard. Woman, you are loosed from your infirmity. He lays hands on her, and immediately she is made straight, and she glorifies God. And that really, in a nutshell, is the first half of this morning. It's the miracle that Jesus performs 2,000 years ago on the Sabbath in the synagogue, healing this woman who had a spirit of infirmity of 18 years. And you might say, well, that's all very nice and quaint this morning, but what relevance has that got to me living in the year 2014? You may or you may not be a woman here this morning. You're certainly not in a synagogue. It isn't a Saturday. You may or may not have been crippled for 18 years. The majority of you I know haven't been. So what relevance is this to you? Well, the relevance is very personal, because this is telling you something if you're here. Jesus making this bent over woman straight is a sign to you of who he is. We've just sung that we bow to his mastery. You see, all authority in heaven has been given to Jesus the Christ. And this little miracle tells you everything you need to know about Jesus here this morning. You see, we've been looking at Luke's Gospel now for probably a number of years together. And we've seen this kind of thing on many differing occasions, in differing and varying miracles. Jesus has shown his power and authority over disease and over leprosy. He's shown his power and authority over demons. He's shown his power and authority over death. These are signs to us, and a signpost points. And this is pointing us to understand who Jesus the Christ really is. And so firstly this morning you need to understand four things about the miracles of Jesus. I was somebody who as a child did go to Sunday school. I knew the miracles of Jesus. I probably at some stage thought he was some kind of magician, some kind of miracle maker, as the DVD would tell us today. But we need to understand this in a very adult way. There are four things we need to understand about these signs. First of all, they are nothing less than mighty acts of divine power. This is God who is at work. The one who makes this woman straight is also the one who commands the winds and the waves, because as we've just sung, Jesus the Christ is Lord. It's a mighty act of divine power. This is God himself at work. On other occasions, he commands demons to come out, and they come out of those that they're tormenting at the word of Jesus the Christ. Remember, this is the one who in the beginning said, "Let there be light," and there was light. He commanded, and it was so. What we're reading of here this morning is another mighty act of divine power. And so as we come to understand it, we should humble our hearts before it and meekly accept, the Bible says, what God is saying to us. The second thing we all need to know is that these miracles, as I've just said, are signs. In the Acts of the Apostles, we read these words, and I quote them from the Bible. "Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders and signs which God did among you through him." They're signs. It's God authenticating to you who Jesus is. It's a sign that he really is who he claims to be, which is God's only begotten Son, God's anointed King. We've already seen on at least three occasions, I think, that they should have recognized who Jesus was. They had the Old Testament prophecies about what the Messiah would do when he came, how he would set free the captive, how he would give sight to the blind, how he would give release to those who were burdened, and that's exactly what he was doing in his life and in his ministry. On one occasion he sends the disciples of John the Baptist back to him saying, "Look, these are the signs, this is what's happening, the blind are seeing, don't fall away on account of me, I am the Messiah." And that's who we are to recognize him as this morning. He's the only mediator between God and men. He's the only one who can make us straight. He's the only one who can reconcile us to God. He's the only one who can take us to heaven. He is the Messiah. And here's another miraculous sign pointing to that. The third thing we need to know is that Jesus' miracles are an indication of what his kingdom will be like in its full and final state. The Bible said that the Messiah would come, and he came 2,000 years ago. The Bible tells us 8 times as many times as it tells us he'd come the first time that Jesus will come again at the end of time. And he will then bring in the full and final state of his kingdom, in which all of those who love him and trust him will live in. And that's pointed to really here in this miracle. Because upon the return of Jesus Christ at the end of time, he will establish a perfect kingdom on the new earth and new heaven. And in that perfect kingdom, there will be no decay. There will be no death. There will be no tears. There will be no darkness. There will be no destructive power. There will be no spirits of infirmity. There will be no disease. And Jesus is pointing to that in this compassionate miracle which he performs for this lady who's bent double with the spirit of infirmity. For those who trust in Jesus, when we are raised from the dead, we shall be given a resurrection body. We shall live in a perfect place eternally, in bliss. Something that we don't deserve, but is freely given to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. So this miracle this morning 2,000 years ago is ever so relevant to you, because it's a mighty act of God's power. It's a sign to you of who Jesus really is, and it's an indication of what his kingdom will be like in its full and final state. Fourthly and finally, it's also a picture to us of what it is to be a Christian, what it is to be saved. It's a picture to us of salvation. We said that before about the miracles of Jesus too. He cleanses the leper, and that's a picture too of our salvation, where we're cleansed from our sin. Here, a woman who is bent over and powerless to be upright is made upright. And I think there's a measure in which that is a picture to us, nothing more, of what happens to us as we're saved. Because the Bible says that every one of us is morally and spiritually crooked, that we're unable because of our own sin to be upright, but Jesus only can make us upright. Jesus can straighten the crooked. Only he can do that. You can't do it yourself, however sincerely you try, however hard you try. You can't make yourself right with God. That's what Jesus only does. And so I hope that you're beginning to see that this does have relevance for you. But you might say, I don't like the idea of being bound. Well, we don't like to think of ourselves, do we, in any way as being bound. Every human being likes to say, I'm free. And then you look at their life, and the evidence is that they're anything but free. The Jews are the same. In John's Gospel in chapter 8, they turn round to Jesus when he has said the truth will set them free. They say, we are Abraham's descendants. We've never been in bondage to anyone. We are free. And maybe in your heart this morning, you're not very happy about what's just been said. Maybe you don't like somebody telling you on the authority of God's word that you're bound. But the truth is, you're not free, are you? None of us are by nature free. Oh, we're not all demon-possessed, we're not all diseased. Nevertheless, the Bible teaches very clearly for us that the powers of darkness, headed by Satan the devil, have a general rule over all of us. Such that even from birth, we are enslaved, the Bible says, by sin. You think you're free this morning? Are you free to joy in Jesus this morning? Are you free to give a testimony of what he has done for you? If not, then you're not free at all, are you? Are you free to love him with all your heart and mind and soul and strength? Are you free here this morning to worship him and to delight in him and to love him? If not, then you know that that's a sign that you're enslaved. And the Bible says these words. It says the whole world is in the lap of the evil one. Speaking of him again, the Bible says, the God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers. Why are people unbelieving? Because their minds have been blinded by Satan. He's also described as the spirit now at work in the disobedient. When the gospel is preached, the good news about Jesus, it's preached that people would be turned from the power of Satan to God, that they might receive forgiveness of their sins. You see, this town is bound. By birth, we might wrestle against this, but it's truth of God's word. We're under Satan's cruel dominion. We're held as captives of sin, slaves awaiting condemnation. We're imprisoned. The Bible says that we're slaves to sin. And in a sense, we can't help ourselves. We go on doing the things that we know deep down we shouldn't do, but we can't stop doing them. Why not? Because the Bible says our hearts are desperately wicked, deceitful beyond cure. And like the woman that we're considering here this morning, we can in no way raise ourselves up. We can't make ourselves right with God. The Bible's verdict is in fact that we're spiritually dead, dominated by sin and doomed. And that we would remain that way had God, the very one we've offended, not sent someone to set us free. And the one he sent to set us free is Jesus. The Old Testament said he would bring freedom to the prisoner. He would bring sight to the blind. He would bring release for the oppressed. He would return us to proper ownership to the God who made us and loves us. And Jesus did all of that, not only through his life, but essentially through his death, when he laid down his life for us. The Bible says he disarmed the principalities and powers. He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in the cross. What did it cost to set the prisoner free? What did it cost that the blind would see? What did it cost that the oppressed might be released? It cost God himself coming in flesh and dying in our place, being punished for our sins. Now we read in the Bible that he sets us free. He rescues us from what's called the dominion, the rule of darkness, and we're brought into the kingdom of light, the kingdom of the Son whom God loves, the kingdom of Jesus. And the Bible says there's no sitting on the fence. We're in one kingdom or the other this morning. We're either still in the kingdom of darkness, enslaved by sin, or we've been set free by Jesus. And we're now in the kingdom of the Son whom God loves. Which is it for you? Won't you humble your heart and turn to Jesus here this morning and believe upon him and rejoice? He set you free. He set you free from the enslavement of Satan and sin. He set you free from hell, from judgment, from despair. Why don't you go and live for him with a renewed heart, with all of your heart, and rejoice? Won't you come to him this morning? But secondly, and not for so long, I want you to notice that the woman, in a sense, she's not the only one bound in the story. There's somebody else who's bound in this story. And it's the ruler of the synagogue. I admit he's not described in that way. I admit that he's not alone. It's possible that the word Jesus uses, hypocrite, could actually mean hypocrites. And certainly he refers to his adversaries later on, in the plural. This woman's not the only one who's bound. I want you just quickly to notice how somebody else is bound and notice the way in which they are bound. The ruler of the synagogue didn't have a spirit of infirmity, but he was enslaved by his own self-righteousness, the dominant aspect of his sin. Here was somebody who's enslaved, yes, by sin again, but the dominant aspect of that is his own self-righteousness. And before we close, I want you to notice that this morning. You see, here again, as in chapter 6, Jesus initiates a conflict with the religious leaders over the Sabbath. He did it twice in chapter 6, he's going to do it again in chapter 14, he's doing it here in chapter 13. Jesus here has broken their Sabbath rules again. They're not the rules of the Bible, they're the rules that the Jewish leaders have concocted for themselves. And I want you to notice this, because this is vital you understand this. What's at stake here is much more than what is allowed to be done on the Sabbath. This is much more about how can a person be right with God. This isn't about what can we do and what can't we do on the Sabbath day. This is about what is the salvation that Jesus brings. How can a human being be right with God? That's the real issue that is being brought into focus here. The Sabbath controversy reveals just how much the new of Jesus is clashing with the old of man-made Judaism as it has now become 2,000 years ago. This is the very last time that Jesus appears in a synagogue. It's the last time. It's his final clash with them in a synagogue over this particular issue. And we have to understand what the Sabbath meant to the ruler of the synagogue and to the Jewish leaders. For them it meant much more that I can do this but I can't do this. For them it had become the way of salvation. You must understand that. They thought they could be saved by keeping their own rules. And so when Jesus comes along and breaks their Sabbath rules, the centerpiece of their man-made religion is under attack. And Jesus' identity and authority challenges all man-made religion. Yes, you're quite right. The Bible speaks about the Sabbath. On the seventh day, God rested from all his work. He blessed the seventh day and made it holy because on it he rested. Yes, he instructed his people, remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. 6 days you shall labour and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. God gave his people instructions about the day of rest. But 2,000 years ago, what had it become for the Jewish leaders? Well, it was a day of corporate worship. At very best, it might have been a day in which they anticipated the coming age that I've just mentioned, the full and final coming of the Messiah. But generally, this was a day about the keeping of rules. Because the Jewish leaders took it upon themselves to prescribe what could and couldn't be done on the Sabbath, largely what couldn't be done. It was a law-bound day. Because they had created a law-bound religion. The rabbis had put together some teachings which declared there were 39 tasks that you couldn't do on the Sabbath. In the Talmud, there were 24 chapters written about what you couldn't do on the Sabbath. And they judged it as vitally important. If you wanted to be right with God, then you had to do the right thing on the Sabbath, and you had to avoid doing the wrong thing on the Sabbath. And that speaks about what was going on in their hearts. And you know, it also speaks about what's going on in the hearts of many people today, even though they're not Jewish. What they're really saying is, you can make yourself acceptable to God by keeping your own rules. That's effectively what they've come to. Making yourself acceptable to God, probably for them, came down at this stage to how you observed the Sabbath. So Jesus not observing their rules explains why they were so furious. Because it was through keeping their rules that they were going to get to heaven, so they thought. And Jesus is now breaking their rules. He just worked. He just healed. You can't do that on the Sabbath. Medical help was allowed in the case of life-threatening illnesses. But unless a life was in danger, a baby was to be born, or a circumcision was to be done, healing and medical work were not to be done on the Sabbath. The sick and the crippled could wait. That's why the synagogue ruler is so indignant and turns on the crowd and says, "Don't you come here to be healed on this day, you come back on the other six." He's so furious. He's mad with Jesus, but he turns on them. "Come back on the other 6 days to be healed. What do you think you're doing?" By working in the way in which Jesus worked, he is claiming to have authority on how we observe the Sabbath. And he does, because he's the Lord of the Sabbath. He's previously asked, "Is it lawful to do what is good or evil on the Sabbath?" What he's saying to them here is, it may be your kind of Sabbath to leave people disabled, but it isn't mine. In one way, there's no greater day to release somebody from their bonds than on the Sabbath. Leaving the disabled disabled simply shows your hypocrisy. You allow yourself, don't you, to loosen your own animals as long as they don't go more than 2,000 cubits from where you've untied them. You take them to water, you give them release and relief on the Sabbath, but you will deny that to this woman. What a bunch of self-righteous hypocrites you are. What kind of law of love is that? And that's why I want you to understand another way in which we are bound, as the ruler of the synagogue was bound. Many people are bound today because they believe that if they make and keep their own rules, they will get to heaven. Make up your own rules of what is good and acceptable to God. And do you know what you'll find that you've done? If you do that, if you set your own standard, if you set your own bar, you will set the standard low enough to be able to conclude that you're acceptable to God by what you do. You'll say, "Well, surely I'm acceptable to God because I try my best." No, I'm not perfect. We all say that because it's true. But there are a few acts of kindness which I can point to about how I behave. There's even a bit of religion I can point to. When I set the standard here as to make me acceptable to God, you can guarantee you'll set it somewhere where you'll then declare that you've achieved it, which makes you acceptable to God. Who am I and who are you to set our own standards and conclude that we are acceptable to God? The next thing we'll do is smugly congratulate ourselves on the achievement we've declared for ourselves. We're rather proud of ourselves and our achievement. We'll be very haughty, very proud, very condescending. I know I do some of the bad stuff, but not really. I've achieved. We'll be very smug about ourselves. But it won't finish there. We'll then compare ourselves with others. And we will condemn and criticise them. We'll be able to point out everything that's wrong in their life, and we'll then say something like, "Well, I'm a little bit like them, but I wouldn't ever do this." You might secretly swear like a trooper. You might watch all kinds of things that you're not supposed to watch. That's all hidden from other people, but you'll declare that you've reached the standard and you would never behave like these people over here. So you're smug about yourself and you're condemnatory and critical about others. And when we do that, we fail to see that every one of us has hopelessly fallen short of the standard God requires for us. The standard is that we love the Lord our God with all our heart and all our soul and all our mind and all our strength, and that we love our neighbours as ourselves. Constantly, purely, consistently. And nobody in this room has got anywhere near to that. The Bible even says that the very best things which we would point to about ourselves are as a menstrual rag in the sight of the living God. They are filthy rags. That is how far short we all fall. And we'll fail to see that if we're fixated by our standards, which we smugly have achieved and others haven't. What's more, we'll fail to see the unique beauty of Jesus Christ and of our need of Him. Because He is beautiful, He is spotless, He is perfect, He is absolutely pure. No one was able to convict Him of any sin because He came and fulfilled the standards that God set for mankind. He lived the life that is demanded of all of us, but which none of us have lived. And then in love for His people, He laid down that life, a sacrifice for their sin. And this Jesus Christ this morning can save you from sin. He can save you from smug self-righteousness. He can save you from death, from hell, from destruction, from Satan. Nobody else can save you from the clutches of Satan. No one else can save you from the sin that so enslaves you and renders you powerless. No one else can save you from death and from the hell which we all deserve. No one else can save you from the smug, self-righteous arrogance that often marks the unbelieving churchgoer. But Jesus can. The Bible says no good thing dwells in any one of us. What we require, none of us have. But what we require is found in Jesus. Can I encourage you this morning to no longer trust your own failed attempts at goodness, but to flee from your sin, to flee from your unbelief, to flee from counting anything of goodness to yourself, and to come to the Lord Jesus Christ, and to trust Him to forgive you all of your sins, to set you free, and to make you right with God once and for all. Jesus only can set you free this morning. Turn to Him and trust in Him. Don't yet turn, please, to our final hymn. I just want to read out two lines from it. It's the words of Jesus. I gave my life to break the cords that bind you. I rose from death to set your spirit free. Turn from your sins and put the past behind you. Take up your cross and come and follow me.